I'm thankful that we can be together to worship together today. And we want to do that, first of all, by opening God's Word. And if you'd like, we'll be looking together in our first word at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might want to stick your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll look in those two places if you prefer. Those passages are printed on the front of the worship bulletin for you. And so you can look at those there. But let's begin by directing our hearts by looking into God's Word, very first thing. Excuse me. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet says that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads together this morning. Father, it's with great joy that we come before you this morning. We thank you, God, for the pleasures of this past week and all the good things that we've enjoyed with family and friends. We thank you for the time of celebration and for the expressions of your goodness and kindness that we can demonstrate to those who are around us and in giving of gifts and in sharing of good things together. Oh God, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you and that there is nothing that we have that has not been granted to us by your kindness and mercy. And so we have gathered together this morning as your people here and others will gather in places literally all around the globe to exalt and to worship you because you are the only God, forever and ever exalted, seated upon your throne, now, as in the past, and forevermore, glorious King of all the universe. And oh God, as we come together to consider these truths this morning, we pray that you would be our helper. For we confess that we bring even to our time of worship distractions and the many presses and stresses and strains of the regular week in the world in which we live. And we pray for your help now as we have gathered this morning to sing to you, to hear your word, and to exalt you with our hearts. We pray that you would grant us mercy to bow before your throne, O God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand with me, would you please? And you can find words to the first song that we'll sing this morning in your worship bulletin. And we'll consider singing together in this theme of our God who is immortal, invisible, and only wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, invited, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains, I soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory and Father of light, thy angels adore thee, all veil in their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of thy.
Be seated, and you'll find lyrics based on 1 Timothy 1:17. This is perhaps a brand new tune for you, so we'll sing through this a couple of times to help you start learning this one, okay?
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now unto the King.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Tune from time to time. Keep that in your brain. We'll do it again sometime as we get a little more of our body back together, okay?
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round
as we needed the gospel when Christ saved us, just as desperately as we needed the birth and the coming of Christ, we desperately need the gospel now. And so a part of our gathering week by week is to remind ourselves that we have not earned our relationship with Christ, and we do not keep our relationship with Christ by our own merit. And so let me encourage you to flee to Christ in silence and for a moment in confession of sins. And then we'll come back and sing together this song that presents a heart of confession before the Lord and a desire that He be exalted in forgiving our sins. But let me encourage you first to flee to Christ. Lord Jesus, we flee to You and we desire that You be exalted in the forgiveness of sins that You have granted for us in Your life and death and resurrection. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, a relatively new term, tune perhaps to us. We've done this a couple of times. So just press along with me as you're learning.
I have made You too small in my eyes, O Lord, forgive me, and I have believed in a lie, that You were unable to help me, but now, O Lord, I see my wrong, heal my heart, and show Yourself strong, and in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. O Lord, be magnified. Be magnified, O Lord. You are highly exalted. And there is nothing You can do. Oh Lord, my eyes are on You. Be magnified. Oh Lord, be magnified. I have leaned on the wisdom of man. Forgive me, and I have responded to them. Instead of Your light and Your mercy, but now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart and show Yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song,
of this reminds us that even in the forgiveness of our sins, we don't take any hope, but we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in bowing before Him. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 remind us of the provision that Christ has made. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of His own creation, or of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so to the praise and glory of the grace of God, He has provided this forgiveness of our sins. And so we magnify Christ even when we flee to Him for forgiveness. Now, the next song we sing is one of thanksgiving and celebration for His provision for us. And so I want you to stand with me. And I know this is one of those echo songs that's harder to do when we're small. But we're small, but we're wiry. Okay? So stand with me, would you please? And let's sing together, Arise My Soul, as we celebrate the provision of sin.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The pleading sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne.
surety stands. My name is written on His hand. Arise, 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 my soul, arise. Ever lives above for me to intercede. His only redeeming love is precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race. It sprinkles now the throne of grace. Arise, 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 my soul.
Come now to a time of worshiping the Lord through our tithes and offerings. And as we do that, we'd like to focus our thoughts and our meditations on a specific passage of Scripture which gives us some content to our thanksgiving and our giving to the Lord. And so this week we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And it says, "After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And of course, this is talking about the wise men. And when you think about it, consider what the only slight hint of the glory of Christ that these wise men had. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament. They only had some slight hint of something in the heavens that somehow had told them of a great gift of a king. And that was enough to send them packing and send them across a long trip. And not only that, but to open up their purses and to give these lavish gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we have the blazing light of the full revelation of Christ in Scripture. And so, how much more liberally should we give to honor our exalted King that we know, and we know in a much fuller way than they ever did. So as we give, let us meditate on these things. And now we come to a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession. And before we get started, I wanted to mention a couple of things. The Johnson family has had some real trials lately, and one thing I want to mention is Everett will be having surgery tomorrow morning at East Alabama, and let's pray for him. Is that right? Mm-hmm. And also, Lori fell in Walmart and re-injured a vertebrae in her back, so she is in some serious pain right now. And they've just had some real trials in their family. So let's lift them up to the throne of grace as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your indescribable gift, the gift of God Himself made flesh, given a human nature. We can't conceive of a gift greater than that. And you've given us Christ, God who came to this earth, who lived a full life as a complete man, not for himself alone, but on our behalf, so that we might know you, so that we might be able to come before you, so that we might even be able to pray this very prayer right now, because Christ is interceding for us. And if you've given us Christ, if you've given us this indescribable gift, that there is no greater that could be conceived, then how will you not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things that are needed for our salvation, all things that are for our good. And so we come to you with great joy and great anticipation and great confidence that you hear our prayers. Father, we ask your blessing and your strength upon those in our fellowship who are sick and injured. And we ask, Father, that you would be with Everett as he faces surgery tomorrow morning. We ask that you give the doctors skill and that you would cause him to find his comfort and his strength and his confidence in you. Father, we ask that you would heal Lori's back and that you would help her to endure the pain that she's experiencing right now and help her to know that even in this trial, you're doing good things. Help her to see by faith that you are in control of all these seemingly accidental circumstances and they're for her good. Father, we ask also for Lori's stepfather, Jim Brown. We ask, Father, that you would comfort and strengthen him as he faces a terminal illness. And I ask, Father, that you would cause this illness to drive him and all those around him who hear of his illness to the Savior, to find comfort and encouragement in him. Father, we also ask your continued strength and blessing and healing on Austin Ludwig's father as he's been diagnosed with cancer. And I ask, Father, that you would heal him, that you'd give the doctors knowledge in how to treat him, but most of all, cause him not to look to them ultimately, but to you who give healing. And Father, we ask also your continued blessing and strengthening for Brenda Schumpert's stepfather, James, and we ask that you'd strengthen his heart and help the doctors to know how to treat him as well. We also ask your blessing on Carson Anderson, the little boy who's had such trouble and been in and out of ICU. Father, we thank you that he's now out, but we ask that you would give him a full recovery. Father, we pray for Bill Lawler as he continues to work in Wales in a church planting ministry, stirring up local churches and equipping and helping and coming alongside to encourage local churches and planting other churches in that country that has had so much of the light of the gospel and yet now is so in so many ways dead to the things of the gospel. Father, we also lift up Christians all over this world who are experiencing persecution and who are fearful to speak the name of Christ. We ask, Father, that your hand of protection would be upon them. We ask, Father, that even in our day we would see the end of those who reject you and who harm your people. Help us to see their ultimate end, Father, that those who do injustice toward your people and toward any, Father, will one day be called to account for it. And we ask, Father, that these Christians would be bold and joyful to suffer for the name of Christ, and that because of that the word of God would spread greatly. Father, forgive us and deliver us for thinking only of the gift of Christ at Christmas time. Help us to know that this is a year-round and lifelong and, in fact, an eternal gift, and that we would have Christ upon our lips and in our hearts always, and that we would always be ready to speak a word to others about Christ and the gospel. But, Father, during this Christmas time, help us to be especially sensitive to opportunities, because there are so many, to speak of Christ to our neighbors and friends and family, and to those especially who are hurting and who've looked to the Christmas season for a kind of joy that it simply can't deliver. And help us to turn those people's eyes and hearts to Christ. Father, we ask that You would prepare our hearts as we anticipate the services and teaching of Jim Odens as he comes next month to teach us and equip us better to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors. Father, help us to be so filled with the excellencies of Christ that we would find creative and sensitive ways to introduce Christ to our lost friends and neighbors. We pray for our students and families who are away from us over the holidays. We ask that You would deliver them from temptation as they find themselves in circumstances out of their routine and possibly temptations that may arise that they're not accustomed to dealing with. We ask, Father, that You'd also use these special opportunities of the change of pace and of speaking and visiting with family and friends that they don't get to see very much to allow the gospel light to shine forth. Father, we also ask that You'd bless the preaching of Your Word here in this place and here this very morning. You have spoken the final word to us in Christ. And we ask that You would communicate that word clearly to us today and powerfully. Help us, Father, to feel our inability to give obedience to Your royal law. Help us to see our absolute dependence on Christ. Help us to realize who we are in Christ. And because of that we would rise up in greater energy and greater works and greater holiness in our own lives. We ask, Father, for Your grace for those who don't yet know our Lord and Savior. Show them their helplessness and their need, and show them the glories and the grace of our Savior through the word that is preached today. We especially ask, Father, that You would sustain Paul as he's coming out of an illness and his voice isn't at its usual strength. And we ask, Father, that You would strengthen him and enable him and give him the grace to preach to us clearly and faithfully. And we pray all these things in the name of the Christ who came and dwelt among us and who now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Amen.
Let's sing again the birth of Christ and the blessing in that. As we sing this Christmas hymn, A Little Town of Bethlehem.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamlessly, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shine the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. Oh, morning stars together proclaim a holy birth, and praises sing to Christ the King and to men on earth. How silently,
Hebrews chapter 1. We've been thinking together out of this passage about the offices of Christ, that He is prophet, priest, and king. And the those things are not altogether explicit here, but certainly implied very clearly here, as well as through vast portions of the Scripture. And as we think about the Messiah and the majesty of the Messiah together this morning, I'd like for you to look particularly at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. The Scripture tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're going to stop there and think about that phrase and the things preceding it in verse 3. But first I would like for you to back up and get sort of a big picture, panoramic view of the things that the Scriptures are telling us about the majesty of the Messiah. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7, Balaam is called by Balak to curse his enemy. And yet, there Balaam speaks of the king that will come out of Israel and actually blesses the enemy of Balak. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, there's the recognition of the reign of the Lord's anointed. As the psalmist says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, declares that a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." And then he speaks to that prophecy of the entrance of Christ before the crucifixion. "The king will come righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I give you these pictures and these reminders of the prophecy of the majesty of Messiah, that the Messiah would be a king. But the folks that were living in Jesus' day needed no reminder of these things. They full well knew the prophecies and all the declarations that the prophets had made, that the Messiah would be a king. And certainly they were looking forward to the kingship of the Messiah, the one who would deliver them and restate the former glory of their nation, Israel, that they would be no longer under the oppression of their enemies. And we all know that idea and that state of mind, that the folks were expecting this Messiah to raise them to a place of great prosperity. The idea about the kingship of the Messiah was not lost on the disciples. As you can see their consternation, and I pointed out to you even in those moments after Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, that he is later telling Jesus that he would not allow him to die. And so there was a confusion about this suffering nature or the priestly nature of the king, and that this kingdom that was going to be established was not going to be an earthly, political, national kingdom. The disciples further uncover their confusion about this in their despair over the crucifixion. And they couldn't see through the darkness of that event to the light of the kingdom for which Christ was dying. And I don't mean to imply that there is not going to be a literal kingdom that Christ has provided, but it was not the kingdom that they had intended or that they thought that was going to be. They had a real problem with this picture of the priestly nature of the king, and that he would die and suffer and sacrifice himself on their behalf. Oddly enough, we don't have a problem with the suffering nature of Christ, with his priesthood. We have a problem with his kingship. Now, we're not so much looking for a king, someone to rule over us. And it's not the same perspective that they had, but it's kind of the same twist on things. Those folks felt like they could satisfy God and earn God's favor on their own merits. They needed not a priest. We, on the other hand, are ready for someone to take responsibility for our sins, but we need not a king. In fact, especially in American Christianity, we have sort of inherited a mindset that was born maybe in the Revolution, as men declared their independence from a king and saw themselves as completely able to take care of and rule over and provide for and represent themselves. They rejected all those ideas. And I don't mean to delve off into a history lesson here, but if you'll think about the mindset that's been being developed in American thinking over these last couple of hundred years, there is that statement that we do not need a king. And Southern Baptists are particularly guilty of this kind of an idea sometimes, and in a couple of ways. While we're happy to gather together and cooperate to do missions and to send the gospel around the world, no one is going to tell us as an independent, autonomous church what to do. And there is even fostered through the last 50 years or so a messed up idea of the priesthood of the believer, saying that as all being individual priests with the opportunity individually to go to God through Christ, we've sort of slipped off that donkey into one ditch to say that we can even believe whatever we decide the Scripture teaches us. We are all sort of independent thinkers and able to decide what the Bible says to us. Now, don't misunderstand, especially we have guests today, and y'all don't know me very well yet, so I'll try not to talk in shorthand. I'm not saying that we don't go to God through Christ individually. I'm not saying that we need any other high priest than God, but I'm saying that there is a mentality or an idea that sort of rolls through us as Americans in Christianity, and sometimes even as particularly as Southern Baptists, that we are not in need of a king, that we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong and true or false, and we can do that based on our own understandings of what the Scripture seems to teach us. And so a part of what I would call us back to today as we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a king is just that, a refresher, if you will, of Christ's role and His right as our king. We'll think about those in that reversing that order. First of all, thinking about Christ's right to be our king. And I want to reestablish in our thinking just what this idea of a king and a kingdom is all about. And I want to sort of blast through a real quick survey of some passages of Scripture that you can grab from the internet or off the tape at a later point. But Jesus speaks of a kingdom that is not of this world and not from this world in John chapter 18, verse 36. One that has been prepared for us by the Father from the foundation of the world. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. He's opened this kingdom to us by His own death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And He brings to God blessing and honor and glory in the provision of this kingdom. And we are to obey His commands until He returns, according to 1 Timothy 6:15, because we are His subjects. He has been placed by God in a position of rule and authority and power and dominion, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and Ephesians 5, verse 23. He has been given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has every right established by the authority of God Himself to be our King. But let's look at that idea just a little bit more closely in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, notice in the first phrase that He is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, I know that we sort of brushed across some of these ideas last week as we were thinking about the priesthood of Christ, but I would like to look at these in a little bit more detail this week and think about, first of all, the fact that Christ is the unveiling of the glory of God. Christ is the unveiling of the glory of God. That's what that phrase is speaking to when it says He's the radiance of the glory of God. It's not to say that Christ is a reflection of the glory, like the moon is a reflection of the sun. But it's to say that Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God. John said it this way in chapter 1, verse 14, "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's the Son that causes the radiance of the Father to shine forth. The Son, the S-O-N, that causes the radiance of the Father to shine forth. And Christ is no mere messenger boy. He's not just one who was conjured up by God and sent to earth as a little baby to be the carrier of a messenger like a pigeon. But He is the very glory of God revealed to us in flesh. And therefore, He is the rightful recipient of all the things that are due to God. He is the unveiling of the glory of God. And because of that, He has every right to be our King. The second phrase that we find in verse 3 of Hebrews communicates to us that Christ is the imprint of the glory of God. Not only is He the radiance of the glory of God, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. The exact imprint of His nature. The word that's translated here, nature, is really parallel with the word glory. And so it's again saying that He is the very glory or the essence of God in our midst. And it's the idea, I don't have a big huge ring, but if you've seen those movies or pictures of popes or other rulers in the Catholic Church or of kings in the past, many times when they made a decree or declared something that would be put down in writing and then wax would be put on the surface of that page and they would stamp their image of their ring in that wax. And so the image that then was born in the wax was the exact imprint of the ring. It was the exact nature, an exact duplicate. Now, just like the ring and the imprint are separate, God the Father and God the Son are separate, individual beings, and yet their nature is the exact duplicate, the very same. God Himself stamped upon His Son the divine imprint of His being. That's what the author is telling us. So that the very nature of God is in the very nature of Christ. And because He is the very nature of God, Christ deserves to be the recipient of those things that are due to God. And that is to bow before Him as our King. But there's a third evidence here in this passage. Note that the author continues to say in verse 3, "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." So, not only is He the revelation or the unveiling of the glory, but He is the unveiling of the imprint or the nature or the essence of God. And thirdly, He is the ruler of the universe. We've already noted in chapter 1, verse 2, that it is by the Son that all things were created. But now He's using a phrase that's also connected, and I don't know if your translation includes an "and" before this phrase, but it should be there if it's not. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is the glory of God present among men. Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God among men. And if that's not enough, Christ is the cosmic sustainer and preserver of all things. I mentioned this to you again last week. I don't want you to get the picture in your mind mentally of Atlas holding up the globe and moving it along in its place and straining under the load, just barely having enough strength to sustain it. That's not the picture that's implied here at all, not remotely. It doesn't say that there's any straining going on in what Christ is doing. Notice how it says that He does these things. By what? The word of His power. And so it is simply by speaking that Christ is keeping all these things, our lives and our universe and the stars and the heavens and all these things are moving and doing what they are supposed to be doing. The Son carries all things to bring them to their destined end. And He does this by a mere utterance, by the word of His power. So I want you to erase those pictures. I know we have Star Wars fans and Lord of the Rings fans in our midst. You know, we have all those visual images that so print themselves clearly on our minds in Star Wars of someone using the Force. You know, and raising something up out of the ground. Or we have those pictures of the wizards fighting in the Lord of the Rings and doing those doodads, whatever, stick things, throwing things around and getting knocked back and all that. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. This is the picture of the sovereign King of the universe standing in the bow of a boat that's being tossed and thrown back and forth by a storm, saying, "Hush," and everything becoming instantly silent. Still, the disciples bowing down before Him in amazement, saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey the sound of His voice?" This is the one who could speak to illnesses and send them fleeing from a sick body. This is one who could speak to demonic forces and cause them to run off in terror. And perhaps even more amazing than this, by the word of His power, James 1:18 says, He brings life to dead people, hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins, and cannot and do not want to respond to Christ, are brought to life and to willing obedience and happy subservience to this King. This authority makes Christ worthy as our King. Well, does Simon Kistemacher say, Christ, the ruler of the universe, utters a word, and all things listen in obedience to His voice. No other motions are necessary, for the spoken word is sufficient. But there's another proof that's contained within this verse. And if you look at the last phrase of verse 3, as we sort of leapfrog over the priestly work of Christ, making purification for our sins, the Scripture tells us that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The author here speaks to the redemptive work of Christ being completed and entirely without any kind of comparison, superior to the work of all the priests that had come before Him. And then having finished this work, just as He uttered on the cross, "It is finished," Christ then is through with all of that. And there's some figurative language that's used here, because we know that God has not a body or a right hand to sit down at. But so that we can get an understanding of His position, the Scripture tells us He sits down at the right hand of God Himself, the Majesty on high. To be sitting down at the right hand of one in authority is a place of honor and privilege and distinction that can only be taken by one. You won't see 12 people sitting around at the right hand of someone in power or authority. It is a privileged place that is reserved for one. And the author includes this description of Christ's work here in this passage because he wants us to see that Christ is now, after making sacrifice for our sins, ascending to the throne of God and assuming His rightful place as ruler of His kingdom. And let me remind you that Paul describes for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that God has given Jesus Christ the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has the right to be our King and to demand our obedience. But let's think for just a minute about three things about the role of Christ as our King. What is it that Christ does? What is being accomplished in this office? And there are many pictures in the Scripture of this, but I would like for us to just think about three of those. And I'd like for you just to take a parenthetical view of earthly kings with me, and remember that earthly kings gain and sustain their kingdoms and the obedience of their people by force. Earthly kings gain and sustain their kingdoms and the obedience of their people by force. Christ does not rule over things just because He needs to validate His power. I appreciate and enjoy the book that John Piper wrote, Seeing and Savoring Christ, and would recommend it to you as good Christmas break reading. And there's a chapter in there that reminds us that God did not create all things just so He could be rich. If He had done that, that would imply that before He had created things, He was poor. And certainly the Bible does not reveal to us a God who has at any time in His existence, which is forever and always, ever been poor or needed anything outside of Himself. God is satisfied and sufficient in all things in Himself. And so He has created all these things and given Christ to rule over us, not in order to keep us under some suggestion or to put His thumb on us or to rub His power in our face, but as a demonstration of His majesty and His graces and His riches and His glory, so that we might enjoy those things. In other words, Christ has provided all these things for us, not so that He could rule over us and establish His authority more, but so that we might enjoy it as it's expressed in our lives, as a display of fabulous riches. And so as you think about that, let me give you the first role of Christ as our King. That is to dispense mercy. Christ dispenses mercy. God created and redeemed the world so that He might make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, according to Romans 9:23. In that book, Seeing and Savoring Christ, Piper says, the universe exists primarily to display the wealth of the glory of the mercy of God for the enjoyment of His redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the great beauty of God, while it's displayed in His justice, is even more displayed in His mercy, because Proverbs tells us it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Now, that's not to imply that God has overlooked our sin. We learned about that completely last week in the priesthood of Christ. But it is that as God has established justice, and as justice has been poured out on the cross of Christ, He is then free to be also justifier, giver of mercy, and the provider of the mercy that we need. And Jesus establishes this authority as His in John chapter 3, verse 17, when He understands that God did not send Him into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. So Christ has come to demonstrate His mercy toward us. I want to show you in particular, if you'll look to Luke chapter 7 with me. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. This is a picture of Christ coming upon a woman whose only son has died. And if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and His disciples and a great crowd went with Him. As He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." There's that picture, the word that's used, compassion, the loving kindness of God. Verse 14, that he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man," there again is that the power of the word of Christ. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Notice that in this entire encounter, this woman, and certainly the son, did absolutely nothing toward Christ. But he, in freedom and kindness, poured out all mercy toward them. And so, rightly, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us that God saves us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. So one and the first role of Christ then and now is a dispenser of mercy. And sometimes I think that I have probably made the mistake, and we can make the mistake of presenting this God who is a God of wrath and anger, sovereignty, ruling in an iron-fisted, mean-spirited, regimental way over all His creation. And certainly, the rule and the reign of God is nothing to be dealt lightly with. But we should also understand this role of Christ our King as a provider of mercy, so that we can flee with confidence to Him and find mercy in our time of need. There are two other pictures. We're going to come back to this picture of mercy in just a moment in terms of application. But let me quickly give you two other pictures or roles of Christ as our King. Not only does Christ dispense mercy, but He will also ultimately dispense judgment. For those who refuse to come under the rule and the reign of this merciful King, there awaits a horrible and ugly, wrathful judgment. And so don't be confused by the kindness or the mercy of God that's demonstrated now in these days as He withholds His wrath and dams up His judgment against the world and those who are not under Christ. And regardless of our position on eschatology and what we think the end times will be like and all of those kinds of things, the Bible clearly demonstrates to us that there will be a final judgment. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 tells us that everyone will be judged according to what he has done. And so you and I, apart from Christ, would have to stand before God with the things that we have done in order to try to give some account of ourselves. Christ in Matthew chapter 25 gives the picture of separating out the sheep from the goats. And even though, and while maybe in this very room, there are those who are, as it were, tares among the wheat, unbelievers amongst believers, that are allowed to be existing together in these days, one day they will be separated out, one from the other. And verse 41 of Matthew 25 tells us that Christ will say to those who are separated out from Him on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There is a horrible judgment awaiting those who refuse the mercy of this kind King. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 tells us that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so, not knowing any heart in this room but my own, I would not be a faithful minister of the gospel if I presented to you the mercy and the kindness of Christ, but did not also warn you of the coming vengeance of Christ the King, the one who will sit in judgment on His throne, knowing perfectly all that you are, all that I am. We dare not try to stand before His wrath alone. That's why I encourage you and call you week after week after week to flee to Christ, to flee and obey the gospel. Obey the gospel and run to the hope that is found in Christ, to the one whom the prophet declared would be the shadow in a dry and weary land, the rock in whom we can hide, the one who is our hiding place, and the protector of those who have offended the King. There is that picture in the Old Testament of cities that were set aside called cities of refuge. There were those places to which a person who had committed murder could run and have a place of safekeeping as long as he stayed within the walls of the city of refuge. Safety from those who would carry out vengeance on him because of the death, the crime that he had committed. And there was also in that nation the custom that when the king would die, when the high priest would die in particular, those who had been hiding in the city of refuge because of the death of the high priest would then be released and their crime would be forgiven. So the forgiveness of that sin was connected in their minds with a death. And the great high priest has made that provision for you today. He is the refuge, the one to whom we can flee and run. Thirdly, the role of the King, Lord Jesus Christ, our King, is that He will reign forever. And I ask you to turn with me to one passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. This is a familiar and wonderful passage to us that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, will reign forever and ever and ever. John, in his revelation, writes in verse 9 of chapter 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And so forever and ever, throughout all eternity, this King will reign. And the question that is pressed before us on our hearts this morning is this: not will we recognize Jesus as King? Because the passage that I've read to you twice now from Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so the question is not will we recognize Christ as King, but when will we recognize Christ as King? When will we, as recipients of mercy, demonstrate mercy to those who are around us? When will we, as people belonging to Christ, submit our hearts in the way that we use our tongues, in the way that we spend our time, in the way that we use our resources? When will we submit these things to the kingship of Christ? And the call, obviously, before us is to, as those kings did, in the very glimmering glimpse of the worthiness of Christ, in bringing their gifts to Him and honoring Him with the very best that they had, we as God's people today can do no less. And so if we have bowed the heart to Christ as our King, then today thank Him for His mercy. Revel in it. Beloved, see Christ not as the one who has this great cosmic stick who is waiting for you to make some mistake so that He can come and pounce on you and bang you on the head for your disobedience. But regularly flee to Him for mercy. As one who has bowed the heart to Christ because of His tender mercy, I ask you again to increase your hatred for sin. In our tendency to, with our independent spirit, pretend that we can live as we want and do as we want. Let me encourage you as one who has bowed the knee and the heart to Christ to flee to Him, to ask you to move away from those things that have caused the necessity of His death. And because of His coming and because of His mercy, learn to hate the things that He hates. But then if you have not bowed the knee and the heart to Christ, you may find yourself like those in Matthew 27 who gathered around the foot of the cross and in mocking false worship said, "Hail, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And we certainly can be guilty of that. We certainly can be guilty of mocking Christ with false worship. We're mocking those who do have a high and exalted view of Christ. So wherever you find yourself today, we encourage you to run to this King and to bow before Him. If you will not bow now, you will bow later. And at the risk of almost sounding trite, I cannot think about that passage of Scripture without seeing the oil filter commercial in my mind. Some of you are too young. Maybe you're all too young. I don't know. Some of you are close to my age. You remember the picture of the guy, I think it was a Fram oil filter. He was standing there with an oil filter in his hand and a greasy rag and saying, you know, there was a customer who was complaining about the cost of this filter. But now, he gets to pay me for this. And he points to a rebuilt engine. Because someone didn't want to pay the price of a good oil filter, as the commercial says, they were now paying for the price to rebuild an engine. And so, beloved, just like that, you may bow now, or you will bow later. And so I call us to bow the heart to the King today. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, as Stan said earlier, for this great and glorious and full and complete revelation of Christ. I do not say complete in that we know all of you that there is to know, but complete in that we understand His person and His work. And the person of Christ and the revelation of who He is in the Scriptures is as before us a blazing, glorious brilliance that cannot be ignored. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness for our rebellion. We ask for Your forgiveness, O God, and for Your mercy upon us as a people who sometimes are guilty of saying with their lips that we love You, but demonstrating something together, altogether different with our lives. And we thank You, O God, and rejoice in Your goodness to us and the kindness and the mercy that calls us to come to Your throne to find forgiveness and help in time of need. And I pray that as we consider together the right of Christ to be our King and His roles before us, that we might bow our heart fresh and new this day. We thank You that Your mercies are new day by day, that You are faithful, that You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We pray that You would grant to us grace to be more like Christ, bowing in submission to Him, obedient servants, knowing the joy and the blessing, the joy in all that You have provided for us in Him. This is our prayer in the lovely and sufficient name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and sing once again this year as God's people and rejoice in the coming of Christ and His provision for us. Would you stand with me, please?
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature see, and heaven and nature see, and heaven and heaven and nature see. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs inform.
sounding joy, beneath the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. No more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of.
Dan, did you steal my bulletin? Must have. Excuse me. Yes. Because the final word is printed here. We begin and end our worship with Scripture because God has the first and final word in all of our worship. And so we end with this from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.